Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Beginning with verse 27, we're going to look at that story we just saw. Study it in a little more depth today, Matthew 9. We'll just start with just verse 27, and then we'll come back and pick up the story from there. But we'll just read verse 27 here to start with. It says, "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" There's a lot of significance in that phrase, "Son of David," and we're going to take a look at some of those pieces today of what that meant and what it looked like in Jesus' day. First of all, I want to talk about the sabbatical system in Israel. There was in Israel a system of Sabbaths. You can read about it in Leviticus 23. Most of you probably got bogged down if you were reading your Bible through, got to Leviticus and got bogged down before you got to chapter 23. But if you made it that far, you'll probably remember this little piece about the weekly Sabbath. It starts out with the weekly Sabbath, and it talks about how this was to be observed. Exodus 31 talks about the weekly Sabbath was a sign of the covenant. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, He gave them the tables, and He explained to them that the Sabbath was specifically given to Jews, to Israel, between God and them as a sign or of the old covenant. It was a sign of this covenant. It was a continuing sign. The way a person was introduced or became a part of the community of faith was through circumcision, but the way they were known as, by the way their actions were, the continuing or remembrance of sign was the Sabbath, and they were not to do any work on that day. They were to stay in their own place, or possibly if there was a place to gather close enough, to go to a place of gathering. But it was to be a rest day. And then that day pointed forward to the monthly new moon festivals. And they had these monthly new moon festivals where everyone at the new moon had the day off. It was no work. It was a time of festival and celebration. And then that pointed forward to the yearly festivals, and there were a number of them, but there were three major ones. The first we remember would be Pentecost. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, finished up with Pentecost. And then there was Passover. Then there was Pentecost. After Passover, there was Pentecost. Pentecost was in the late spring. And then there was Tabernacles, which was at the end of this summer, and usually harvest time. And then there were a number of other feast days like Yom Kippur, which was their Day of Atonement, Rosh Hashanah, which is the New Year festival, and so on. So there were these yearly festivals. And then that pointed forward to every seventh year, they were to let the ground rest. And this was an agrarian society. So every seventh year, they let the ground go fallow. They would live on stored grain, or grain that they would glean that came up by itself. So everybody got an entire year off. Now you think about it, this was an amazing system. Everyone had a day, at least one day, when they did absolutely nothing. Every one day a week. Then once a month they had an additional day. Then by the time they went to Jerusalem, went down there, spent 7 days there for a festival, and then came back, that was at least 10 days involved with that. And they did that three times a year. Plus, they had the other feasts and festivals. You add it all up, they had about 40 to 50, more like 50 days off a year. So God took care of His people. He gave them great vacations, and He really let them rest. God was concerned about rest for His people. But it continued on with an ultimate rest. And this was the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee was described in Leviticus 25, verse 8, and I want us to look at that one together. After Leviticus 23 and 24, it's talked about all this other. It comes to Leviticus 25:8, and I have it for you on the screen. Or you can look it up in your Bible. It says, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years." So you've had on the 7th sabbatical year, they have that year off, the 49th year, "Then you shall cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, and on the Day of Atonement you shall make a trumpet to sound throughout all of your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants, and it shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." So this 50th year, this year of Jubilee, was another rest year after they'd had the 49th year as a rest year. And in that 50th year, all land was returned to its original owners. So if somebody were to sell a piece of property, for example, the value on that piece of property would be based on how long it was till Jubilee when they'd get their property back. You'll notice that Jesus, when he was talking in Matthew chapter 6, those of you who were with us when we studied the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Don't worry about what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you'll wear." Doesn't say anything about worrying about a place to stay. Doesn't say anything about worrying about paying your rent or your property or making your house payment. Why? Because the way this system was set up, everybody had inherited land and the houses they might build on or restore them, but they had a place to live. That doesn't mean that God doesn't take care of those things, and he would tell us today, don't worry about those things either. God will take care of you. But that wasn't specifically stated because they all had land. Every 50th year, the land went back to original ownership. Slaves were released. If someone had been sold into slavery, they would be set free on the year of Jubilee. They could go back and be with their family. All debts were canceled. So if you were deep in debt, Jubilee was good news because your debts were completely canceled. So the Jubilee was an incredible thing. But Jubilee wasn't just a great release. It didn't just have a local application, but it had a future application. There were messianic prophecies involved with this. See, the sabbatical system pointed back to Eden. It pointed back to Eden. When God created the earth in 6 days, there's no way you can really make it errors. If you look at it, it says that evening and the morning, evening and morning, evening and morning, 6 literal days. And then the 7th day is a literal day, but it's very interesting. There's no evening and morning attached to it. God set it aside. He didn't call it Sabbath at that point. He just said it's a rest day, a day of celebration. Didn't even say it was supposed to be celebrated weekly or monthly or yearly, anything like that. Just said it's a day of rest, set apart and blessed. But the fact that there was no ending to it has great significance. I personally believe that God intended for men and women to live in an eternal state of rest relationship. Remember, this was the first full day of man and woman being alive. And it started out as a day of relationship between their Creator and themselves, and that was never to end. Didn't mean they weren't going to work, but the work wasn't going to be laborious like happened after sin. It wasn't going to be exhausting. They were going to live in a state of relationship and eternal connection with the Father. That was His intention. So the Sabbath system, these things were reminders back to what God's original intent was. And then the prophecies pointed forward to the coming Messiah who would be the Jubilee personified. It would pointed to the Messiah. And then finally, eventually, to the restoration of all things that would come through the Messiah. So the new earth and the millennial period and then the new earth. So these significant prophecies now come to bear on what Jesus' ministry was all about, and that's what we're looking at today. See, the prophet Isaiah included or used Jubilee language to describe the Messiah's coming. He used this language to picture what it was going to be like when Jesus came. Isaiah 35, 3 through 6, I have for you here. It says, "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are faint or fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and He will save you." In other words, He's going to take those enemies that have been destroying your life and begin to turn those around. And He says, "The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." Notice this next one. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord," this is a messianic prophecy, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." The acceptable year of the Lord was another word used for Jubilee. So the Messiah would come and establish a spiritual Jubilee in the land. And then say, well, how do we know this was talking about Jesus? Well, Jesus spells it out. And you can look at these later, but Jesus quotes Luke 4, verse 18. In Luke 4, verse 18, He comes to Nazareth right after He'd come out of the wilderness. And in Luke 4, He says this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to declare the year of the Lord's favor." So Jesus is saying, as soon as He puts that book down and He talks to the crowd, He says, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And the people took offense at it. They tried to kill Him, because they knew He was saying, "I am the Jubilee. I am the Messiah. I am the one who is to come." Matthew 11, 5, we find that John was in prison. John the Baptist was in prison. And he sent a delegation to ask Jesus, "Did we get it right? Are you the Messiah? Or, I wanted to make sure my ministry counted here." And Jesus says, verse 5 says, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is the one who doesn't lose faith in me." Jesus was the Jubilee, the Messiah, the one who was to come. So you say, well, why did we spend all that time talking? You know, that's nice to know that He was a fulfillment of prophecy. What does that have to do with the lesson today? It has everything to do with it. Everything. I want us to read verse 27 again, and we're going to do it with a little bit more of an analytical mind right now. Verse 27 says, "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed Him." Now, it says departed from there. Where was there? What did we study last week? When you look up a verse, you can cheat. The raising of Jairus' daughter, right? Well, on the way to Jairus' daughter's house, what happened? The week before, we talked about it. Remember the woman who reached out and touched the tassel on Jesus' talit, because she had seen that the prophecies pointed forward to the fact that the Messiah would have healing in His wings. No one had ever done that before, touched the tzitzit of a talit for healing. It was only because He was the Messiah. So she had gotten faith by reading the prophecies that Jesus was the Messiah, so she touches His garment, she's healed. Jairus' daughter is raised to life, as was predicted would happen. People that were truly bound would be set free. And now it says here, "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed Him." There are a couple of blind men that started following Jesus because they saw something happening here. Interestingly, they start to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." The word Son of David, that phrase, Son of David, is a messianic term, specifically meaning Messiah to the people in Israel, because they believed that there would be a Son of David who would be royal and also priest at the same time. And this Messiah, this anointed one, would be the Christ. And so they saw a woman touch Jesus' garment and be healed. Healing in his wings, messianic prophecy. Saw a dead person raised, messianic prophecy, number two. And they chose to have faith that Jesus would heal them. Up until this point, you read Matthew, nobody that's been blind has received their sight yet. So this is totally on faith that if Jesus could do all those things, then certainly he's going to fulfill this one. And one of the messianic prophecies was that the blind would receive their sight. And so they come to him. Verse 28 says, when he had come to the house, the two blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? In other words, do you really believe that this will be a fulfillment of prophecy, that I have jubilee power, that I am the Messiah? And they said to him, yes, Lord. They expressed their faith in him. And he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. I love Jesus' personal touch, don't you? Just personally reaching out and touching those eyes that had not seen. According to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. We've talked about that before. Jesus, after these men found healing, Jesus is telling them not to tell anyone, but they did tell them. So they went out and told their story. Part of this was Jesus' humility. Jesus wasn't out looking for a press opportunity. He wasn't always trying to improve his political position. He was letting God handle that. But there's another piece of it too, and I think it's just an ironic piece. Jesus knew there was no way that they could keep this secret. Just like Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead, that, you can't keep that secret. That's impossible. But to show that when you've had a touch from the Lord, when you've had a genuine touch from the Lord, you can't keep your mouth shut. If God is live and vibrant in your life, you can't be quiet about that. So, if you're a person that says, I'm a Christian, but I sure as a world don't want to tell anybody about it, I wonder how real that touch is in your mind. If it's to where you just want to keep it all bottled up inside and not tell anybody, either your faith has gotten old and you've forgotten how wonderful that touch of God really is, and you need to, like Joyce was talking about praying for revival, you need a renewal inside to recognize what God has done for you so that you can't contain yourself like you were when you first believed. Or maybe you've never had a touch from God and you can't tell somebody about something that's never happened yet. So think about that and pray about it. And you know what? Start following Jesus. He is the Messiah. These men started to follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't turn away those who follow after him. Start seeking after him with all your heart. Well, the story continues here in verse 32. And it says, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. Now, some translations read it this way. It says, they went out, and behold, a man was brought who was mute and demon-possessed. If you have that latter reading, a lot of translations put it that way, but that's not really accurate. I'm going to do just a little bit of technical stuff here. Hope I don't lose you. The Greek language is very, very specific. You can't get confused with it. If you look at it, there was a past tense, the verb that's used here for this man being brought to Jesus, it was past tense point in time. A specific point in time, this man was brought to Jesus. But it wasn't the way I just said it. Was brought. They brought. It's third person, active, indicative, meaning that these men, because the antecedent is still they, it's the same men. These men brought this man to Jesus. Man wasn't just brought, passive. They were actively bringing a man to Jesus. So what happens here is these men have had a touch from the Messiah. They know that the fact that their eyes were opened seals the fact that Jesus was the Jubilee Sabbath rest fulfillment that he said he was. That he was the Son of David. And if that's the case, then he would also be able to set the dumb to where they could sing and the deaf so they could hear, because that was messianic also. And this is really significant here because this was considered to be the most difficult case back in Jesus' day. The most difficult case that anyone could have to deal with was someone who was deaf and mute and possessed. Now, back in those days, they did some exorcisms, but it was considered that these were impossible for exorcism. Some of the Pharisees, some of the religious leaders did actually pray over people, prayed for them to be healed. But in their dialogue, they would talk to the person and find out what the issues were, and then they would know how to pray. But since they couldn't dialogue, it was considered impossible to exorcise a demon from someone who was deaf and mute. But these men who had just had their eyes open knew what the Scripture said. And by faith, went out and grabbed a guy and said, Jesus can handle your situation too. Don't you like that? Their faith, as their faith continued to grow, they went to this impossible situation. And the Scriptures say that Jesus delivered him. When the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And it says, the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. The word for marveled there is the word thaumazo, which means wondered or marveled, or more specifically, held in admiration. It's an admiration word. It's a worship word. They worshiped him. They recognized this is the Messiah. This is the one who has all power. This is the Jubilee personified. Now, you would think that everyone would have that kind of reaction. I mean, this was amazing. But there was a group of people that didn't have that kind of reaction. And verse 34 is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Verse 34 says, but the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. See, the Pharisees were looking at what happened here, and they knew something was supernatural. This couldn't happen by human means. But they weren't going to recognize Jesus as Messiah. So they said he does it by Satan's power. They attributed to Satan. Now, I don't want to steal the thunder for a message we're going to do when we get to Matthew 12. But I just want to give you a little precursor. It's a very similar case in Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus sets a deaf mute free. And the Pharisees say he has a demon. He's doing it by the power of demons. And Jesus says, you can say whatever you want against me. It'll be forgiven you. But he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit has committed an unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. And it was in this kind of context that the unpardonable sin is mentioned. And I want to speak about the unpardonable sin just for a second here. Because some people have lived in some fear that maybe they've crossed the line. I've been caught in this addictive lifestyle. I keep falling back into it over and over and over again. I'm not seeing the kind of victory that I think I should see, and therefore maybe I've just gone too far and God's not with me anymore. That's not the unpardonable sin. The very same Jesus who said to his disciples, you need to forgive up to 70 times 7. And if someone sins against you 7 times in a day, keep forgiving him 7 times. And that's day after day after day. No. There is no limit to the forgiveness that is extended to us by God as long as we keep coming back to Him. If we keep coming to Him and keep opening our hearts to Him, He will continue to forgive. That's His heart. And eventually, if we will stay recognizing that sin is sin and continue to come to Him confessing that sin, eventually the power of that sin will be broken. It may take a few months, it may take a few years, but eventually it will be broken. However, there is a danger in beginning to say, well, you know, that isn't really sin. We pretend it's not sin anymore. And when those convictions of conscience come, we say, that's just the devil. That's just false guilt. And we start attributing to the voice of the Spirit. We start attributing the enemy to that. Then we're in trouble. So never, never, never stop calling sin, sin. Just keep coming back. He's a gracious God. But then there's another piece to this, and I want to talk about it briefly. See, spiritual discernment is a spiritual gift. Discernment is the spiritual gift that some people have high discernment, some lower. But when you become a Christian, God does give you an inner voice, a discernment. And some have real high discernment gifts, some of us maybe not so much. But that when that gift is operating, the person can get a sense that maybe about some Christian people, that they're nice people and all, but there's something not quite right there. Maybe somebody who's preaching and their teaching sounds good, but there's something that just doesn't sit quite right. Or there's something that bothers you about what's going on there. That's the spiritual gift of discernment. And that says, pray for that person. Pray for the people that will be influenced by that person. Pray that that brother or sister will come to a full connection with the Lord. There is another thing that some people think is a spiritual gift, however, and it is not. Criticism is a counterfeit gift. And those with discernment gifts have to be really careful because it's a fine line between discernment and criticism. Discernment recognizes issues and begins to pray for the building up of the kingdom of God. The person with discernment gifts, but if they start to operate in the flesh, will start to criticize and to denigrate a ministry or a person. And that's dangerous because Satan wants to destroy. You know, criticism grieves the Holy Spirit. We can read about it in Ephesians 4, 30 to 32. It says, do not grieve the Spirit of God by which you were redeemed for the day of salvation. And it talks in there about jealousies and contentions and things like that, that tend to come along with criticism. Galatians talks about this as something that divides the body of Christ. And those kinds of divisions are work of the flesh, not of the Spirit. Criticism grieves the Spirit of God. It divides people. It causes people to take sides. It plants seeds of doubt. That's one of the reasons why I hesitate. Somebody will ask me, what do you think of this ministry or this person? There's some ministries that I see on TV that something doesn't sit right with me, that I feel are perverting some of the scriptures. But the purpose of that is to pray for them or to say, you know, I think we need to exercise cautious discernment and not just jump on the bandwagon here. But to go around and labeling people and saying this is of the devil and that's of the devil, we better be careful. Romans 14 and 15, who are you to judge someone else's servant? Who are you to put yourself in the place of judgment? And Jesus talks about that a lot in the Sermon on the Mount as well. The word for judgment is the word krisis, which is the same root as the word criticism. So be extremely careful, because you can say something negative about a person or a ministry and plant seeds of doubt in people's hearts, but you're not only just planting seeds of doubt in their hearts, you're sometimes planting seeds of doubt in your own heart, because we believe ourselves. We need to be extremely careful what we say, because we believe our own press. And when I speak a word of criticism against somebody, it reinforces something in me that's not necessarily good. And I'm also, in putting myself in the seat of Christ, I become Antichrist instead of Christ. The spirit of Antichrist is the spirit of criticism. That's part of that spirit. Well, what happened with the Pharisees is, the Pharisees saw early on in Jesus' ministry there was something supernatural going on here. They knew the prophecies better than anybody. They had them all memorized. But they allowed their fleshly jealousies and some of their own stuff to get in there, and they started with a critical spirit. And at first it may have sounded really good to the people, just planting little seeds that this couldn't really be the Messiah. But they started believing their own press. And it got worse and worse. They became more and more critical, more and more negative. And as they became critical, they started believing it to the point that they became blind to what the Spirit of God was really saying. Blindness set in. I believe they had some vested interests. I believe that they were jealous of Jesus' influence. A lot of times when we have a critical spirit, it's because we're hiding something in us that we really need to be repenting about. And it's much easier to look at somebody else's problem than to face our own. I find that true in me. When I start getting negative and critical, it's usually because there's something I need to deal with. Bottom line. Well, these guys had some stuff to deal with, and they weren't dealing with it. And so they became critical and negative. And so here you see, a woman touches Jesus, Talit, and she's healed. There is healing in the wings of the Messiah. They knew that messianic prophecy. They knew the prophecy that the dead would come back to life. They saw it with their own eyes. They saw that these blind men, messianic prophecy again, received their sight. They saw a deaf mute set free, and it was considered to be impossible except for the Messiah. But instead of attributing it to the Messiah, they attributed it to the devil. And it's because they had allowed this spirit to come in. And it so blinded them that they couldn't see the Messiah when he was right in front of them. And it so blinded them that in time they actually thought that they were doing their nation a favor, saving their nation, to execute Jesus. Better that one man die, said Caiaphas. Better that one die than that the nation go down the tubes. They saw him as the enemy of the people instead of the salvation of the people. And that is the danger point. So we see two reactions here today. We see the reactions of faith in these blind men. They begin to follow Jesus, and they start seeking after him, and they start believing that he is who he said he is, and they exercise faith. They find healing. They find someone else, and they bring him to Jesus, and he's healed, and then they have this celebration and worship of, this is the Messiah. Nothing like this has happened in Israel. This is the one, this great worship thing that's happening. And on over here, you have a critical group with their hands on their hips going, this is the devil. The question I have for you is, what's going on in your heart right now? Just honestly analyze your conversations for the last several days. You find yourself seeking more and more after the Lord and finding His forgiveness flowing through you, and yeah, you might hurt, but you're looking for ways to pray for people, and you're looking for ways to forgive people, and you're looking for ways to honor the Lord? Or are you becoming more and more negative and more cynical and more hardened. The Scripture's a warning. The path to hardness starts out very subtly. And it starts with a critical spirit. So I want to ask you to just search your hearts for a minute. And as I search my own heart, let's pray. Lord, it's so easy to start focusing on faults. It's so easy to start cutting others down or looking at what's wrong with them instead of recognizing that it's me that's in the need of prayer. It's us, Lord. Lord, I just want to ask that you will break the power of the critical spirit in my heart, in this church's heart, in all of us, Lord. And I pray that you will revive in us the spirit that was in these blind men, that was following after you, that was seeing you as the answer to everything. Was so excited about what you were doing in their lives that couldn't contain it. Begin to bring others to you, Lord. Lord, that's our heart. That's our longing. We ask for forgiveness, Lord, for when our mouths have spoken things that are not right. As you did for Isaiah, Lord, we ask you to touch our lips with a coal from the altar so that we can be pure in our mouths and what we say, what we think. Lord, thank you for forgiveness and grace. We don't want to attribute your power and what you're doing in people's lives to any source but you. And Lord, where people are really wrong, we ask that you'll intervene, that you'll show us how to pray for them, how to encourage them, how to build them up, how to be a source of strength rather than discouragement. Break the doubts that have crept into our minds, Lord, some that we've invited in by our own attitudes. And fill us with your joy. You're such a great God. Help us to remember, Lord, how you touched us that first time and how you've continued to touch us, and to look at the ways that you've blessed us and look for ways of blessing others and including others, Lord. You are a good God. And for those here today that don't know you yet, I just pray, Lord, that you'll give them the heart to keep seeking you, because those who seek you will find you. You will not turn them away. Lord, we just rededicate ourselves to you right now to be people of encouragement, people of the Messiah, people who know that you are who you said you are, people who find continual jubilee freedom in you. We just pray for that freedom personally for each of us and for this congregation, and that that message will flow out into the community, that everyone may know that Jesus is Lord and you rule in this place. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.